who just enjoy the quiet for a minute. That's it. Just take it in. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. And we continue our Lifelines series. I can't remember exactly which week we're on, but there's a few to go yet. We've had a few already. And this morning, preparing for God to use you. And as you know from these talks so far, there's a particular character in the Bible, and we learn from their life what it is that God wants to bring to us. If you ever get skydiving lessons, most of the time in class, so I'm told, isn't spent talking about when things go right and the parachute opens correctly. Instead, they prepare you for what to do if it doesn't open correctly. That seems like a good idea to me. One of the things that they teach you is what you might call counterintuitive. The parachute is connected to your harness by hundreds of small strings. And when it opens, you're supposed to look up and see if all the strings are where they're supposed to be. And if there's one string caught over the top of the parachute, they tell you to cut away the entire thing. And then start free-falling again and then pull the emergency chute. In his book, Everybody Always, Bob Goff talks about this, and he remarks, I remember thinking, are you kidding me? There's no way that I'm cutting away an almost perfect parachute because one small string out of hundreds of them is out of place. It would be good enough, wouldn't it? Right? But here's the problem. If even one string is over the top, then the parachute will look like it's fine when it's up in the air. But you'll never be able to land it. And you won't realize this until you're quite close to the ground and then hit it hard. He says that this is true with our lives. I think I've tried to fly my faith more than a couple of times with a few strings over the top. Maybe you have too. It was colorful and it looked good on the outside. And to most people, it even appeared to be flying the way that it was supposed to. I wasn't trying to fake it or be a fraud. The idea of cutting away everything and starting again sounded excessive to me. It sounded reckless, unsafe. Maybe it does to you. It didn't to Jesus, though. He said he wanted us to become new creations. And his plan of our renewal is that we cut away all the things that are hanging us up and start all over again each day with him. He talked less about cutting away things that entangle us and talked more about pruning than parachutes, but the concept is the same. When we get the wrong things over the top of our lives, we might look good for a short time, but we won't land our lives well. Jesus says to us, in effect, if you've got a string or two over the top of your life, cut it away. Will it be scary? Definitely. But do it anyway. The title of today's talk in this Lifeline series is Preparing for God to Use You. Preparing for God to use you. Lessons from the life of David. Perhaps you could just put that back on for me, John. Okay. Okay, so if you go after the parachute again, next one. Thanks. Okay. Lessons from the life of David. I guess God cut a few strings from over the top of his life, things that were definitely snagging him and tying him up in knots. And let's pray that he reveals to us how we might be more useful and usable to him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time that we've got together this morning. Thank you for this series. And I pray, Lord, that through what it is that you've got here today, that we will be tuned into you so that as a group of people, Lord, you can lead us on, but also each individual comes to you today needing to connect with you, needing to hear from you. And I pray that nothing will get in the way of us hearing from you directly into our lives today. And you do that, Lord, because you love us so much. You've got so much to tell us and teach us, and there's so much that we need to learn. So help us be receptive to you and apply what you have for us into our lives, Lord. Amen. Well, Sophie's going to come up here and read some verses from 1 Samuel, because we're hearing about David. And I'm going to check the batteries in this while she's doing it. But Sophie's got some verses. She's got 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and also 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 37. You can just listen if you like, or you can look them up in the Bibles that are on the back of the seats if you want to. Thank you.
So 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 to 37. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine."
Thank you. Well, in the Lifelines book that we've been following for this series, one of the authors, Andy Croft, he writes, "What comes to mind when you imagine heaven?" Well, for one of the authors, he says, so that's obviously the other one, Mike Pilavachi, it's a restaurant in London called the Sahara Lounge. In fact, it had only been open 6 weeks when the owner was referring to Mike as a regular. If you were to ask what it is that makes that particular restaurant so heavenly, Mike would tell you, it's the chicken dish. It melts in the mouth. It's got a unique combination of taste and texture that makes it unlike anything you've ever eaten. We read that Mike has regularly tried to bribe or manipulate or flatter the restaurant owner, George, into giving him the recipe, but so far, George has remained tight-lipped. There was a minor breakthrough, though, in discovering the secret of the Sahara Lounge's chicken, because George did divulge that the chicken is always marinated for at least 3 days in a top secret blend of yogurt, herbs and spices before being used. And then, and only then, it is cooked slowly over a low heat for many hours. Funnily enough, George's approach to his chicken recipe has got a lot to teach us this morning. There's two mistakes we can make when we're wanting God to use us. And the first one is that we can think that being chosen or anointed by God is all that is required to being used by him. Once we know what we feel God is leading us into, we can expect all the pieces of our calling to slot swiftly and smoothly into place. And in many ways, this is part of an instant everything culture, isn't it, these days? Like in The X Factor or Britain's Got Talent, people rock it from nowhere to stardom in under a month. Next day deliveries, instant entertainment through streaming, unless you live in Arthur. Box sets instead of waiting a week for the next episode. We've just grown so accustomed to instant everything these days that waiting is even more infuriating than other. Sooner, faster, earlier, straight away, and now are promises that are made to us every single day. But the danger is that we start to bring these lenses of instant gratification into our relationship with God. And I've met a lot of discouraged people in their early and mid-20s, and a fair few that were a bit older than that as well, who wonder why life hasn't quite turned out exactly the way that they had hoped. And you want to say to them, train, practice, prepare. It's a good ambition to want to be used by Jesus, but our goal should be surrender and not speed. Because I feel that God approaches people like George approaches his chicken dish. He prepares them for a long time. We're often into microwaving, and the Lord is more into marinating. He doesn't want us to taste like cardboard. He's looking for a depth of flavor in us. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the life of Joseph and the tough times that ultimately equipped him for the work that God had for him. And Daniel too, as Phil was bringing to us last week. And you know, in an instant world, we shouldn't make the mistake of expecting dreams to be fulfilled tomorrow. Because if we do, we miss the value of slow preparation. A lady called Liz Ollerton is a friend of ours. She's the mum of Andrew Ollerton, presenter of the Bible course, the films made by the Bible Society. I know it's wrong to name drop. Rob Parsons told me that once. But Liz Ollerton says she stays with us when she works for Care for the Family on the take a break weeks that they run at Mina Don. And they're all for single parent families, and Liz stays with some of the other members of the team. And because our team will get sick to death of listening to me and Susie all the time, we invite guest speakers whenever we get the chance. The problem is we only meet after 9 o'clock, so there's not many people who take up the invitation. But Liz came along, and she was leading our Wednesday night staff Bible study, and she told us this little story about her son Andrew and his family and a day that they'd had at the beach. Thanks, John. Like most folks who go to swim in the sea, they bundled up all their belongings and towels and so on into a rucksack, and they left that on the sand where they went off for a swim in the sea. Now, after half an hour or so of swimming, they looked out onto the beach to check on their things, and they noticed that their bag had gone. It was missing. So in a panic, they all dash out of the water, and they're looking everywhere, only to realize that about a quarter of a mile up the beach, there was the bag, exactly where they left it. It was them that had drifted, not realizing the current was so strong. They'd been moving down the beach, and to them it had felt as though they'd been in the same place all along. Now, after years of following Jesus, we can, without realizing it, start to drift. We take our eye off the ball, not deliberately, but often when life maybe gets easy, or maybe when it gets just too busy, or when we're not challenged or pushed a little bit, we can start to switch onto cruise control and we begin to coast. From the outside, it might look like we're following Jesus. We might talk a good game. We might look the part. But the radical, adventurous, take a step of faith, passionate, give it everything fire has begun to flicker and fade. And risks that we might have taken, we start to shy away from. Aspirations, dreams that we used to have start to get put to one side. Sacrifices we once might have made, we start think they're past giving any attention to. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't take us aside and give us seasons of rest. But if we're coasting, our once focused desire to seek the kingdom, it gets all a bit distorted and blurred. And at those times, God can start to seem quite distant. Who loves the Rocky films? Rocky Balboa. Yes. I got a response. Clearly, Bethan doesn't, but Steve does. Okay. Down and out boxer from a rough part of Philadelphia gets a shot at the world heavyweight title. Against all the odds, he becomes heavyweight champion of the world. Now, the third film in the series, which was called, Rocky III, that opens with Rocky. He's living the dream. He's got fame, he's got wealth, he has everything that you could possibly want. But then he gets confronted by hungry title challenger Clubber Lang, and Rocky's trainer Mickey warns Rocky that his pampered lifestyle is going to make him vulnerable to Lang's appetite for success. And sure enough, he gets soundly beaten. Now, the rest of the film shows Rocky getting back to his roots. He rediscovers his passion that he once had, and he regains his hunger to be at his best. He finds, and yes, for those of you that know the film, you know he finds the eye of the tiger, doesn't he? Yeah. And I know what tune is going through your head. This rekindled desire, it drives him to train harder and with greater intensity than ever before. And, spoiler alert, just in case you haven't seen it, the film ends with Rocky in the best shape of his career, triumphing over Lang. Some incredible training montages on YouTube. Thank you, John. Something that can happen to any follower of Jesus is that we, for a variety of reasons, get comfortable, settled, and as Mickey points out to Rocky, too civilized. In our early years of following Jesus, the Lord will instill in us lessons that he doesn't want us to forget, but he's always training us. There'll be times in our lives when we'll go through seasons of being stripped back, taken back to basics. In John 15, verse 2, Jesus promised that everyone who is going to bear some fruit would be what? High-fived? No. Rewarded? Promoted? No. Everyone who is going to be bearing fruit would require pruning. And there's times, and it's important when circumstances change to ask him this, if this is a season when God is training us so that we're then ready to be used by him. When we talk of God preparing us and wanting us to have what we might call a depth of flavor, what exactly do we mean? What exactly do we mean? And David's story gives us the answer. It begins with God sending the prophet Samuel to Bethlehem, and God is looking for a new king. And one of Jesse's sons is seen as the right man for the job. And Samuel arrives, he gathers all Jesse's boys and he brings them out before the prophet. Samuel sees one called Eliab and he thinks, this one has got to be the one. Surely the Lord has anointed one, stands right here in front of me. But that's when we get this famous line that God speaks to Samuel when he says, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. The Lord looks at the heart. Samuel says to Jesse, it's not Eliab. So next in line, Abinadab steps up. Not him either, the Lord says to Samuel. Seven more are brought forward and they all get the three X's. Samuel says to Jesse, is there anyone else? Jesse replies, only the youngest. But he's out looking after the sheep. Samuel says to send for him. And as soon as Samuel sees David, he recognizes the Lord's hand on his life. Back to that line about God not judging or viewing things that we often use to make judgments on people, like looks or qualification or confidence or personality or charisma. Those are the things that often catch our eye, but they're not the things that catch God's eye. In order to be used significantly, it had to be that David had a heart after God. He had a heart after God. What exactly then does it mean to have a heart after God? Thanks, John. Well, to bullet point it, if you like, it could have something to do with this. Thanks, John. First one more press. Humility. The statement, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble, it's found three times in the Bible. God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. Three times, Proverbs 3, James 4, and 1 Peter 5. As Rick Warren puts it, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Are we teachable? Not casual and drifting, but driven to learn more. Recognizing that we've always got a lot to learn. Are we prone sometimes to take ourselves a little too seriously? Are we willing to lose face? Are we able to handle constructive comment? Are we people that are willing to apologize? Nathan's rebuke of David after his catastrophic failure with Bathsheba, it does at least show David's humility. He's driven back to God with a broken and contrite heart. Next press, John, thanks. Devotion. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 reads, "For the eyes of the Lord range through the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." The one thing David seeks above all else is God himself. Psalm 27, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Humility and devotion. And what else makes a heart after God? Dependency. God is looking not for the self-sufficient, but he's looking for those who recognize their need to depend, lean, rely on, and trust in him. One of David's great, great attributes was not that he was more capable than anyone else. It was that for all his brokenness, he always leaned on God. Read through the book of Psalms, many of which David wrote, and you'll see an attitude of raw, trusting dependency that sums up David's relationship with his Father God. Thank you. As a little follow-on to the talk, "When Life Goes Wrong, Lessons from the Life of Joseph," that was given a couple of weeks ago, I talked about a time when 6 months of my life was spent in hospital, 3 months of which were spent in bed. And there are many words that I could use to describe that time. But three of those words would be that it was boring, hidden, and despite, not surprisingly, the fact that there were many other patients present there, it was lonely. I guess shepherding in David's day was boring, hidden, and lonely. I learned an important thing, though, about a season or seasons of boring, hidden, and lonely, though. And it was this. We can choose in those times to embrace God or fight God. We can choose to embrace the role that God has for us in the hard and the mysterious, anxious, frustrating, deprived, bereaved, perplexing, unwelcome, boring, hidden, and lonely place. And if we do, we do open up the possibility of God doing a work in our lives. We provide a way for God to teach us the practical skills that we'll need for the tasks which lie ahead. I wish I'd learned more, but I pray that I'll not ever forget the need to always wear the L plates in seeking to have a heart after God. I certainly need them. The late James Ryle, thank you, John, was high on drugs when he went out driving his car. He lost control of the car and one of his passengers died. He was convicted of homicide and he went to jail. At the time of his trial, he encountered Jesus and became a Christian. And he sensed right from that time a call to preach the gospel. He had some years ahead of him in prison, obviously, and prison would have to be your classic definition of boring, hidden, and lonely. But James believed that God had a destiny for his life. So in that prison, he prepared. He read the dictionary from A to Z and memorized thousands and thousands of words and their meaning. He prepared and sculptured his vocabulary so that he was able to communicate well. He practiced sharing the good news of Jesus with anyone who would listen, prisoner or guard. He read many classic pieces of English literature and, of course, the Bible again and again, and its commentaries many, many times. When he was released, he became one of the most respected Bible teachers ever heard, speaking with eloquence and passion and a depth of insight and humility and devotion and dependency that allowed many people to be led to Christ. In the hard and difficult time, he was open to a process that was taking place. And he turned towards Jesus, not away from him. And he allowed the Lord to use his circumstances to prepare him and equip him to serve God. There's a verse in the book of Job, chapter 23, verse 10, and it says this: "But he knows the way that I take." It isn't that a great comfort in itself, isn't it? Just to know he understands. He knows how we feel when we're going through it. "He knows the way that I take. And when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job understood in the midst of his despair that a process was taking place. If we don't understand the process, we can't understand the particulars. We know that before God does a work through us, God's got to do a work in us. We've got to understand that. The greater the purpose that God has for somebody's life, the longer and the harder will be the preparation before that purpose is unfolded. The higher the mountain that God is going to take us on, the longer and the deeper and the darker will be the valley that God will take us through before we reach the mountaintop. We know that. We know that life is in seasons. We know that the more fruitful the harvest of the summer, the more prolonged and the severe the winter will be before we reach that summer. And we learn that life is in seasons, and before blessing will often come battling and buffeting. And we can sometimes even get perversely encouraged, because when we're having a difficult time, we say, there's good times round the corner. And we've learned from experience that there's usefulness in God around the corner. We know that God has got to build character into us to match the gifting that he has invested within us. Otherwise, the gift is going to take us into an area, a zone of warfare, and we're going to be found wanting. We'll be on the front line, and you and I will be stretched out as casualties. And we have to understand that. God can't take us into warfare until he's built something in our lives that will enable us to stand in that warfare. And often we cry out to God to use us. But if God used us when we wanted, we'd be out cold in the first round. And God can use us, and God will use us. But sometimes he needs to show us that we're absolutely nothing without him. And we see that in the Bible time and time again. We see it in the Bible. Why do we find it difficult to grasp in our own lives? Who was it who went from a servant's quarters, Pharaoh's prison, 13 years, because it took 13 years to prepare that young man? He was a bit of a dreamer. To prepare him for becoming prime minister of the greatest civilization in its day. And we understand 13 years of rank injustice, one after the other after the other. Tough years were necessary to prepare that young man for his place in God, don't we? And we read of another 40 years in the burning sand of Midian to prepare a man to deliver his people from bondage and wean the slave mentality out of their lives. And then the subject of today's lesson, 13 years to prepare him and take this young man from being a shepherd boy and making him into a king. Much of the time he was running for his life, hiding in the outback as a shepherd, fighting off lions and bears. No wonder Goliath was to David a manageable opponent. He was a big guy, but not as big as a bear. Injustice, injustice, injustice in his life. And then a further 7 years of frustration before he was king of the whole nation. If David had avoided defending sheep all those years, he never would have defended Israel. And we understand that, and we accept that. And then we have 30 years. 30 whole years in the home, in the carpenter's shop, taking responsibilities, especially on the death of his earthly father, for his mother. younger brothers, for his sisters, for all their emotional needs, for the finances, for the family business. 30 years of training, learning the culture, learning the songs, the jokes, the ways of the people, building relationships, building trust. 30 years of training for the Son of God. And then, before he was released into just 3 short years of ministry, there was 40 days in the fiery arena of temptation, and only then was he ready. And we have delays, and we have setbacks, and we have discouragements, and we have disappointments in our lives, and we wonder why. Now, I'm not saying God purposefully sends these trials and testing times towards us. We live in a fallen, difficult, and broken world. But in these times, we can, as we said a couple of weeks ago, we can offer the broken pieces of our circumstances that lie around us at these times of chaos and catastrophe. We can offer these pieces back to God and say to him, teach me, train me, prepare me, use this, and in your strength and in your timing and in the mystery of your divine purposes, take this and fashion it into something that you can reuse to reach others, and mold me a little bit more into your likeness. Waiting time is never wasted time. Sometimes our faith has got to be tried in the furnace of endurance. Hebrews 6 verse 12, we have to learn it's by faith and by patience that we inherit the promises of God. And how do you strengthen faith? And how do you strengthen patience? You put in a place where you've got to use them both. Hebrews again, 10:23, we've got to take a hold and hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Even if every year and every month and every week it seems less likely in the natural that our dreams and God's word for us will ever be fulfilled, we've got to hang on in there, and we know it's true. And whatever you and I are going through at the moment, the path might be stony and it might be steep. But God says 3 words to you this morning. 3 words. And these will be a lifeline. And these words will be a foothold. And God has spoken these words to many in their perplexity. He's spoken these words here before once. And he says this to you today. 3 words. It is necessary. It is necessary. And that should be enough to know, to hold your peace, to hold your tongue, maybe. God says, it is necessary. Are you willing to give him the benefit of the doubt? Then okay, God, we'll go through it. You'll walk with me, we'll go together. We understand that God has perfect timing and he puts muscle in our faith by allowing us to exercise it. And I believe God is going to strengthen our faith. Because, and I read this somewhere recently, thanks John, faith doesn't make the sunrise sooner. It makes the night seem shorter. God is putting muscle in our faith. He's putting depth in our hope. He's putting resilience in our trust. Thanks John. Habakkuk 2 verse 3, for still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The thing you've prayed for, and you believe that God has promised you, it will not delay 1 second beyond God's time, which is perfect time. Quite often I get young people coming up to me, well, not all of them are young, and I hear a lot of them saying this. They say, I would love to do something great for Jesus. I would love to do something great for Jesus, but I got too many shortcomings. far too many inadequacies. God would never use me. For whatever reason, they look on the things that God could have used to prepare and equip and train them, but they see them as reasons why they need to be disqualified or perceived weaknesses that they think they have, which in their eyes means that God would rather use someone else. And they never go anywhere. A guy who's a pastor of a church in Hawaii tells this story. There was a boy in his church who had a terrible accident, a car accident in which he lost his left arm. He was incredibly depressed. His father was trying to cheer him up, and it didn't work. Finally, the boy said, "Do you know, Dad," he said, "if you want to do something for me, I'd like to take judo lessons. You can do judo with just one arm. Would you let me take judo lessons?" Well, the father got him a sensei, that's the teacher of judo. And after the first week, when they learned all the basic moves, they began to concentrate on just one move. Day after day after day after day for 2 months. And finally, the sensei says, "We are ready. We'll go to a tournament." The kid says, "You've got to be joking. I mean, other than the basic moves of judo, I only know one other move, and I only have one arm, and I'm going to go into a tournament." They go to the tournament. They get through the first round, the second round, the third round, and he keeps on winning, all the way to the final for the state championship. And the kid goes in and wins. He can't believe it. And on the way home, he says to his sensei, he says, "I don't understand how I won. I've only got one arm. I've only been taking judo for 2 months, and I just won the state championship. How is that possible? I don't understand." And the sensei turns to him and said, "You won for two reasons. The one move you do know is the most effective move in all of judo. It's the most effective move. And the second reason you won is that the only defense against that move is to grab your opponent's left arm." The reality is that in your weakness, says the scripture, is his strength. What you think is a liability or an endurance trial can, if you turn yourself over to Jesus, be something that you end up using for his kingdom. God has fruit that he wants all of us to bear. But one thing is certain, because he loves us and he wants us to be the best that we can be, he also wants to prepare us. So don't shun this, welcome this. And if you come here today in a season that is boring, hidden, or lonely, and especially if that feels like a long season, take heart. For he knows the way that you take. And may you serve and worship and practice when no one but God sees, and develop depth and stay hungry and don't drift and keep seeking this training out and give your apparent weaknesses to God to use. He did this with David and he'll do it with us. Using whatever is our version of sheep to prepare us, because he loves us too much to leave us where we are. So be prepared, because God has some big plans ahead. Amen. Thank you.